Hello and welcome to what is now the third week of our video church experience. I hope you're keeping well. To my brothers and sisters in Addlestone, I miss you guys, and I hope you're not going too stir crazy, stuck at home all this time. And to my friends, people from further afield, from my friends at Aldershot Baptist Church and other churches, good to have you with us this morning. And we pray a blessing upon you as we meet in the name of Jesus Christ. I was thinking this week how much I'm missing being church. I know we are being church, but I miss that sense of being a congregation that gathers together. I miss the experience of church. I miss worship in the sense of congregational singing. And I'm reminded of the number of times that Paul writes in his letters to the churches about the importance of being able to sing psalms and spiritual songs to one another and build each other up in the faith. It is difficult, isn't it, to not be able to gather together. And it reminded me actually of a psalm that was written when the Israelites were carried off into exile by the Babylonians. Psalm 137, you may be familiar with it. I just want to read a few verses from that psalm. It says this: "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." So this psalm is written by those who were carried off into captivity, and it was hard for them. It was hard for them to maintain their faith, and they longed for that time when they could meet together and gather and sing and praise. And the psalmist goes on, and it actually gets quite gruesome if you want to read those verses of how they felt. They really struggled in this situation. But I wonder whether this psalm was always meant to be read with, or sung rather, with the psalm that follows. Psalm 138 goes on to be, shall we say, a little bit more faith-filled. The psalmist writes, "I will praise you, Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I will sing your praise. I will bow down toward your temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. When I called, you answered me. You greatly emboldened me." Those verses are so full of faith. That's a psalmist who was determined that come what may, they would praise the Lord no matter what. And I guess that's the mindset that we need to be in. Yes, we can lament the fact that we cannot meet together, but let's not give up singing. Let's not give up praising the Lord and glorifying him in the midst of this. It may feel like we're a little bit like the exiles, not able to worship as we would choose, but we can still worship. And I would encourage you to be putting on those praise CDs, to be listening to music, to be lifting our voices. It's time to lose our inhibitions and sing around our homes as we're doing the cleaning or hoovering or whatever it may be. Let's praise our Lord because he is worthy of all praise. A little bit later, I'm going to be directing us to a song to continue our time of worship together. And it's actually a song that is new to ABC, at least. It's a fairly modern song. Up to now, I've sort of directed us to songs that we know well. But I think the song that I have in mind really picks up on this idea that in the midst of trouble, in the midst of difficulty, we are to sing out and praise God. And in that we minister to ourselves. We minister to our souls. We encourage ourselves. We build our faith up in the Lord. As well as, of course, glorifying God as he is due. So the song I want to direct us to is called Raise a Hallelujah. And the first line of the song, I've got the lyrics here. First line of the song says, I raise a hallelujah in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. I raise a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. And then the chorus says, I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive. Well, what a wonderful way of entering into Easter week by declaring that the King is alive. With that in mind, can I give a couple of notices as we think forward to Easter week? Obviously, we would normally meet together for a number of services. We would have a Maundy Thursday service, a Good Friday service, and a Sunday service. Obviously, those things aren't possible now, but I wonder whether we can mark those different things in some form or another. Firstly, Maundy Thursday. This is the occasion, of course, when Jesus would have, where he meets with his disciples to share a Passover meal. And a beautiful, intimate meal where he gathers his friends and his loved ones around him. And he teaches them and he prays for them and he shares bread and wine with them. And I wonder whether we can pick up on some of that by simply setting aside Thursday evening's meal to have a Jesus focus. So whatever your plans are, whatever you're planning to eat on Thursday evening, I wonder whether you could do that in your family units, in your homes, whether your family unit is one or many. But during that meal time, I want to encourage you to set an extra place setting at the table for Jesus. You know, we believe that Jesus is with us, that he's present with us through the Holy Spirit. But sometimes it's good to symbolically represent that in some capacity. So maybe on Thursday evening you could have your normal meal, but lay a place for Jesus and just acknowledge that Jesus is with you and he shares that meal with you. And then I'd encourage you during that meal, either beforehand or at the end of the meal, you might like to read some scripture from that time when Jesus spends that meal with his disciples. So you might want to pick up the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. But what I thought would be really good is if you could also read the prayer that Jesus prays for the believers. That's found in John chapter 17, verse 20 to 26. John chapter 17, 20 to 26. Jesus prays for the believers that were to come. In other words, you and me. And he prays this beautiful, lovely prayer that talks about the oneness that he shares with the Father. And now he invites us to share with him and the Father. And so at some point during that meal that you have to in your families, you might just want to speak that out and acknowledge Jesus' presence with you in that moment. So that's Maundy Thursday. If you can do something like that, that would be good. As far as Good Friday is concerned, I'm working with the other ministers in town to see what can be done. I think what we may end up doing is having some sort of call to prayer based around the Lord's Prayer, and we'll try and produce that as some sort of video. It may not be very long, but I wonder whether at 11 o'clock on Good Friday, whether you could take the chance to pause and watch that video and join us as ministers in the town praying for our town and indeed our world at this time. So I'll release some more information by email about that, and we'll try and get something on our website for Good Friday. And then Easter Sunday morning will be another video message where we'll be able to celebrate that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So that's the plan. I think that's all the notices for now. Let's embark on our studies through Esther. We're now up to chapter 8 of Esther. We're about to study that today. If you've missed any of the previous messages, they're all online and you can go back and catch up. Just to remind us where we're up to. Of course, last week we looked at chapter 7 where Haman, the enemy of the Jews, meets his demise. What an amazing 24 hours he experienced. It started so positively for him as he thought he had thwarted his enemy and got his enemy destroyed. In actual fact, 24 hours later, the reverse had happened and he finds himself impaled on a 75-foot post that he had built with the intention of killing Mordecai. So for Haman, his day's gone from good to bad. But for Mordecai and Esther, things are on the up. And we left it with the king at the end of chapter 7. His anger is subsiding and everything seems rosy at that point. Well, let's pick up the story in chapter 8, reading from verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. It all seems so rosy, doesn't it? As I said earlier, what a difference 24 hours makes. Everything seems to have changed. Haman's estate has been handed over to Esther. There's another degree of irony about that. If you remember Haman's original edict that was sent out, it was for the Jews to be killed and their property plundered and the royal treasury increased through that. Now the complete reverse has happened. It's his estate that has been plundered and has now been given over into the hands of the Jews, the very opposite of his intention. Now Esther becomes the owner of the estate. And it would have been a vast estate. We know that because previously Haman had boasted about his wealth and his prestige and everything that goes with that. Now that becomes Esther's estate. And she places Mordecai as the estate manager. Similarly, the king takes off his signet ring, which we're told he had reclaimed from Haman. This was the symbol of his authority. This was what marked all those edicts as being royal edicts. That's now given to Mordecai. So Mordecai now assumes the role of Haman as, if you like, the king's chief advisor. He now carries all the authority that was given to Haman. It's almost as if King Xerxes is trying to erase from history the very presence of Haman. And it seems so rosy at this point. It seems that everything is perfect. But I guess a little bit like some of the great action films that we see, the plots that are involved. This is a case where the villain has certainly been vanquished. He's been defeated. But the plans that he put in place still continue. If you think about those great Bond films or something like that, where the enemy is destroyed, but there's still a ticking time bomb that needs to be defused. That's still the case here for Esther. Yes, Haman has been destroyed, but his plans for the destruction of the Jews still continue. What is to happen? Well, let's read on, verse 3. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favour, and thinks it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? So once again, we find Esther stepping up as a mighty woman of faith and taking a risk. And she was taking a risk because this is a very difficult situation to navigate. You see, the king had written an edict. And the one thing we know about royal decrees in the time of the Persians was that when a royal decree was issued, it could not be revoked. And we have that occasion back in Esther chapter 1, verse 19, where the king is trying to decide what should be done about Vashti, his original queen. And he's given the advice in verse 19, "Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is not allowed in the king's presence." And sure enough, that has actually become a phrase outside of scripture. The law of the Medes and the Persians has come to mean that which cannot be changed, that once it is written, it cannot be revoked. That's the situation that now faces King Xerxes. He has issued a decree. Yes, it was done by Haman, but it had his name and his authority on it. And the law stated that it could not be revoked. And yet here is his queen beseeching him, begging him, pleading with him, "Please, will you revoke it?" And this is where Esther, I think, is absolutely brilliant. She's so wise in the way she approaches things. She approaches the king and she deals with this in a number of ways. She appeals to different aspects of the king. Firstly, in verse 5, she says, "If it pleases the king," she appeals to his desires. Secondly, she says, "If he regards me with favour," she appeals to his relationship with her. And then thirdly, she appeals to his moral character. She says, "If he thinks it the right thing to do." Now, to be fair, we know that Xerxes has a rather flexible moral character. He's very impulsive, at least when he's drinking wine. So he probably doesn't have much of a moral compass. And yet you wonder whether in hearing the way Esther puts this, she's actually appealing maybe less to his moral compass and more to his ego at being perceived as a wise and morally fair king. She says to him, "Be seen to be doing what's right, and it will essentially stand you in good stead." So I think Esther hits a number of good points in order to try and encourage the king to revoke the law. But the king has got a serious decision to make. How can he save face if he does indeed revoke the law? He's got to come up with a plan. Well, let's see what his response is. Verse 7. "King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, 'Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked.'" Okay, so this is where, for the first time, Xerxes has a stroke of genius. He comes up with a way that, okay, he doesn't come up with a solution to the problem, but he finds a way in which a solution to the problem can be found. And I guess probably we'd want to credit God with inspiring Xerxes at this point, because we know Xerxes rarely makes wise, informed decisions. But on this occasion, he does. He gives an opportunity for Mordecai, at the very least, to come up with a solution. And he does this by essentially picking a side. He says, okay, Mordecai, you need to come up with some sort of edict that will sort this situation. But let it be known what happens when people oppose the Jews. He says, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up." So what the king is saying is, I can't revoke this law, but I want people to know what happens if they do follow through on the previous edict that Haman had issued. That those who oppose the Jews tend not to come off too wisely. And as far as I'm concerned, as the king, I am on the side of the Jews. And this gives Mordecai a way out of the situation. Let's read what the solution is. Verse 9. "At once the royal secretaries were summoned. on the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan. They wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors and nobles of the 27 provinces stretching from India to Cush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on the day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, riding the royal horses, went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. So what was the plan? Well, the king had already made it very clear. He was not prepared to revoke his own law. He wasn't allowed to revoke his own law. It was written into the law that it could not be repealed. And to do so would, of course, cast doubt over the wisdom of the king in his previous commands. Now, that option wasn't open. They couldn't revoke the law. But what they could do was make acting on the law something that was not particularly attractive. If someone wanted to attack the Jews, then be it on their own heads, because the Jews were now granted permission to defend themselves. They were allowed to gather together in groups. They were allowed to arm themselves. These were things that would not normally be allowed within the Persian Empire for fear of rebellion and uprisings and things like that. But now, for this specific day, they were allowed to defend themselves. Now it was a question of whether it was worth the risk to attack the Jews. If they did, the Jews were allowed to plunder their households, kill their families, that sort of thing. Would anybody take the risk? And of course, we already have this growing sense within Persia that God was on the side of the Jews. We have the example of Haman himself, who opposed the Jews. And look what happened to him. So now, would people act on that first edict? Well, we'll have to wait for chapter 9 to see whether we're heading for an impending bloodbath or whether it's all going to be peacefully resolved. We'll wait and see on that. But the Jews now had hope. They had a way out. They had an opportunity, at least an opportunity to see if God's hand would deliver them from destruction. Let's read on and see what happened. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold and purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honour. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. So the edict goes out and is met with joy, at least among the Jews. They see this new command as their opportunity. They see God's hand at work in this. This is their moment of deliverance from the impending doom that was upon them. And so they celebrate, they feast, they're full of joy and happiness. And what's interesting is the response of the other people groups around the Jews. They're beginning to see that God's hand is indeed with the Jews. And so they're filled with a sense of fear. So much so that many of them choose to become Jews themselves. And it's amazing to see how God is at work in this way. That even in this time of desperation, this time of bad laws and impending bloodshed and all this, God is still able to draw people to himself. He's still able to claim victory in devastation. And I find that really encouraging. And it's the fear of the Lord that is drawing people to him. I'm reminded of whenever there's been great revival, spiritual awakenings. Think back to the Welsh revival and some of the testimonies and stories that come out of that. An aspect of revival is the fear of the Lord becoming ever more acknowledged and present. That people come to an awareness of the presence of God, his holiness, his might, his power, his authority. And through that awareness of who he is, we become aware of who we are, that we are fallen, that we are broken, that we need a saviour. And it inspires us to run to him. So rather than the fear of the Lord being something that is to be resisted, actually, the fear of the Lord is an incredibly healthy thing. It's an acknowledgement of who God is and our standing before God. And it's at times where the fear of the Lord is present that people turn to him and seek his forgiveness and his love and his acceptance and all those amazing grace things that are on offer. You think about all the things that happened in the story of Esther and this point right now, and God is still able to bring good out of the situation. Well, we'll leave this now for a couple of weeks because we'll have our Easter celebrations next week. But in a couple of weeks' time, we'll pick up at the beginning of chapter 9 where we arrive on that fateful day, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, when who knows what's going to happen. We'll have to wait and see, and we'll read on that. So what are we to make of today's chapter? Well, I think there's a couple of things to reflect on. Firstly, I think we need to reflect on the folly of human laws at times. You know, we have a situation here where the king binds his own hands by the laws that he has made imposed upon himself. You know, and it's so easy in our lives, and even, dare I say, in church life, to put rules and laws in place that feel godly that are actually not, and that where we're bound by the laws that we make. And we need to recognize that actually the only law that exists that is unfailing, that is true and stands the test of time, is the law of God himself, and how we implement that is really important. So let's hold the things that we come up with, our rules and regulations, let's hold those very lightly while holding firmly to the word of God. So I think there's something to be learnt there. And I also think that within this chapter, we can see that God can work through even foolish human laws. That he finds a way where there seems to be no way. And he can take the foolishness of the rules by which we bind ourselves and work his purposes out. And even in the midst of something like this, where there's an impending battle, actually people have the opportunity through God's grace to turn to him and be saved. So I find that incredibly hopeful. Sometimes I feel like I'm stumbling through life in a bit of a fog, not quite knowing what I should and shouldn't be doing, and this, that, and the other. It's comforting to know that in those circumstances, God can work through those things and do amazing things. And even as we figure out new ways of being church during this time, it's comforting to know that God is working in the lives of people. And I still hold out, I've said it before and I'll say it again, I still hold out that this current crisis that we're in as a nation, as a world, gives an opportunity for a spiritual awakening. That this is a time where people think about life, death, and what really matters. And it's important that we are here to grasp hold of those opportunities and lead people to truth. There's a lot of fear around at the moment in our society, but that gives us an opportunity to bring people to the comfort that is God with us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. I'll pray just to close this off. And then if you'd like to join me in saying, praying the words of the Lord's Prayer that'll be on screen. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that you are God Almighty, that you are all-powerful, and that you are holy. We thank you that as we study this chapter of Esther, we've been reminded of how, where there seems to be no way, you find a way, and that you can bring good out of every situation. And that, Father, is our prayer, that as we face this season, with the coronavirus dominating our world, we pray that you would work in and through this situation to bring good, to bring spiritual awakening, to bring people back to you. May the healthy fear of the Lord become ever more present in our world. And we pray as people of faith, as people who love you, would you equip us to be people who can respond in this situation? Would you help us to have the wisdom of Mordecai, the grace of Esther, and the faith of the people of God to grasp this opportunity to bring others to know you? Father, we love you. And we thank you for your word. And so we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, I said last week that we would endeavour to share communion this week. This is the first Sunday of the month, and we would normally share communion as a fellowship together. So I hope you've been able to organise some sort of juice or wine and some bread. If you want to get that organized in front of you now, I'm going to gather with my family and we'll share communion together. Well, here before us now are the bread and the wine, two symbols of our faith, two important symbols of our faith, and they represent the body of Christ broken for us and the blood of Christ shed for us. And this has come to mean many things for Christians throughout the ages, but I think two important things come to mind at this time, because within this meal, it very much represents our closeness to Jesus at this time, that he is present. We believe that Jesus is risen, that he is alive, lives forevermore, and that through the Holy Spirit, he is present with us today. But it also represents the unity that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one family, even though we're celebrating this meal in different locations, unable to actually physically be with one another. This meal unites us in our fellowship together and our oneness with our Lord Jesus. So as we come to share this, let me hand over to Katrina. She's going to pray a prayer of thanksgiving, and then we'll break bread together. Katrina.
Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful that you sent Jesus to this earth. We thank you that he took our place, knowing that we wouldn't be able to bear the punishment for our sins. Thank you that he willingly took our punishment and died to save us because he loves us and because he loves you. And so as we come to take communion, we remember that. And we just pause now to say thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for doing what we couldn't do. Thank you for setting us free from the chains of sin and death. Thank you for giving us hope and eternal life. Thank you for reconnecting us with the Father. And so we ask for your blessing now as we take these elements together. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's come now to break the bread together. As I serve my family, would you serve yourself and the people within your homes as well? This is the body of Christ broken for us. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. The body of Christ.
The body of Christ.
In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And now let's share the cup, the blood of Christ shed for us. Blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Well, having shared communion together, let us join together in prayer. We're going to pray a prayer. My family will help lead us in that. As we say the words, "Lord, hear us," I encourage you to respond, "Lord, graciously hear us." Let's pray. Let us pray to God, who alone makes us dwell in safety.
For all who are affected by the coronavirus through illness or isolation or anxiety, that they may find relief and recovery, Lord, hear us.
Lord, graciously hear us.
For those who are guiding our nation at this time and shaping national policies, that they may make wise decisions, Lord, hear us.
Lord, graciously hear us.
For doctors, nurses, and medical researchers, that through their skill and insights they may be restored to health, Lord, hear us.
Lord, graciously hear us.
For the vulnerable and the fearful, for the gravely ill and the dying, that they may know your comfort and peace, Lord, hear us.
Lord, graciously hear us.
We commend ourselves and all for whom we pray to the mercy and protection of God. Merciful Father,
accept these prayers for the sake of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, that brings us to the end of this communion part of our time together. I want to really encourage you to now go on and listen to the YouTube clip of the song "We Raise a Hallelujah," and let's lift our voices in praise during this time, encouraging one another and building up our own faith as we do that. It's been a real privilege to be able to share communion with you in this way,
And I do pray that you are blessed through this time together. Why don't we close this part of our time together by saying the grace, proclaiming the grace across our town, across our nation. Let's say the grace together.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. God bless you all.